night's scripture reading will be from John 6:68 through 69. John 6:68 through 69. Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Please be seated.
Good evening. We'll continue our Q&A as we have been on the last Sunday night of each month. And this Sunday night we have a bunch of questions, most of which I will not get to. I had nearly 30 questions that were asked this month, so that's going to take some time. Don't let that slow you down, sending those questions, because some of what I'm able to do is to take, for instance, I think 8 of those questions had to do with angels, and so I will put those into a sermon and cover that all in one sermon. And so some of these will be broken up that way. There were a good number of questions on the devil as well, and so I will cover those in another lesson. All right. First question: How do we know that the books eliminated at various councils were not meant to be included? That is, the various councils concerning what should or should not be allowed in the canon of Scripture or the authority of Scripture. There were those who met along the way, and so on behalf of both the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. And so that is a great question, and it is yet another question that will actually be answered later. I had to tease you just a little bit. And it'll be answered later. In the class, when I finish the book of Acts, I will be teaching a class on how we got the Bible and how to study the Bible will be the second part of that. I've spent a great deal of time in that. That could be well over just one session dealing with this particular answer. And so there's a lot that's involved in that. Next question. Did the Old Testament permit self-harm as a means of repentance and mourning? When you typically think of self-harm, today we think certainly of cutting, maybe even burning oneself. Generally, it is maybe not the same exact type of self-mutilation that we read about in the Bible. Much of that is related to pagan worship. And so there are some biblical occurrences of self-harm being related to also demonic oppression. And so whatever the cause might be of self-harming behaviors today, I believe that the Bible is helpful and relevant to answering those questions and to helping those who are maybe going through that or know someone who is, someone has a friend or a loved one who might be dealing with self-harm. Let me say this before really getting into the Bible answer as well. It is never a journey that one should walk alone if they're dealing with these type of things. My heart breaks for those who find themselves in such a situation where they begin to do this for whatever reason it might be. And so please ask for help. Please, if you know someone who's going through this, help them to seek out some good counsel, hopefully a good Christian counselor, And it is often the case that it might even be beyond something that can be done by way of just biblical counseling like I would do. It might be the case that they need to see a licensed, and I would suggest Christian counselor, and I think that would make a great difference in their lives. But it is a serious situation. In the Old Testament, self-mutilation was a common practice. I've already mentioned against, or among at least, false religions, false groups, pagan worshipers. 1 Kings 18 gives us one picture of that as well. A ritual in which those who worship the false god of Baal and the gods of the groves. At that point in time, you remember that on Mount Carmel, you have Elijah meeting against those, opposing those who were those false prophets. And he called them out to cry out unto their God, and all day long they did so to no avail. And then they begin to cut themselves, the Bible tells us. And so so we see that this sometimes was done as common practice in false religions. Because of the tradition of the pagans, God made a law against that sort of practice. Leviticus 19:28. Do not cut your bodies for the dead. Put tattoo marks on yourselves, for I am the Lord your God. Again, Leviticus 19 and verse 28. In the New Testament, cutting oneself was associated with someone who was often possessed by a demon, as in Mark chapter 5, verses 2 through 5, and some others that you might see. And it was characteristic because of those evil spirits that were within them. And so the Old Testament did not permit it. You might look at, now when we talk about self-harm in this way and self-mutilation and such as that, that would not be the same as someone who's sitting in mourning in sackcloth and ash and so forth. That would be a different scenario completely. There's another question, and I thought this one was a very good question. How does the Old Testament story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego reference someone looking like the Son of God when Jesus had not yet come? And so Daniel chapter 3 and verse 25, you remember that they were supposed to bow down to that colossal image that had been made in the image of Nebuchadnezzar. And so you have these three Hebrew youths who did not bow down as everyone else did. And so they were threatened and given another opportunity to do so. And they chose to stand there themselves and not bow down unto the image of Nebuchadnezzar. And you have this phrase, one like the Son of God, in the King James and even in the New King James as well. However, sometimes another translation might be helpful. Daniel chapter 3, verse 25. And this is looking at the original language, probably much closer to the original idea. Daniel 3:25, this is from the American Standard Version. He answered and said, "Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire. They have no hurt, and the aspect of the fourth is like a son of the gods." And so you might get closer maybe to understanding what was actually being said at that point in time. I know what is typically taught, one like the Son of God. And so we see that vision. Well, it must be the second member of the Godhead. And maybe that's very likely who it was. But from the standpoint of those writing and what they were saying, and this is just a record of what they were saying, remember, the aspect of the fourth one is like a son of the gods. And so, which is more likely what Nebuchadnezzar and those princes under Nebuchadnezzar would have said, something more along that line. And so that is recorded by inspiration for us to be able to see. You have, here's another question. Did animals once have the ability to communicate with humans? such as in the Garden of Eden, or maybe Balaam's donkey, and etc. To talk and speak in the same language, I would have to say no, with the exception of the miracle of using Balaam's donkey to speak a message from God. As far as communication in a general sense, I can attest to the fact, and probably you can as well, that you probably know what your pet is trying to tell you, right? First thing in the morning when they wake you up, you pretty much know exactly what they're communicating to you. And so in some ways, yes, certainly there is communication between humans and animals, but between the ability to actually speak, there's nothing in Scripture that indicates that that was so, other than that miraculous incident with Balaam's donkey. Was Judas lost? Judas Iscariot is who we're talking about. And Judas Iscariot, one of the things that you have to remember, though he went and threw down the 30 pieces of silver there at the Jewish leaders' feet, we know they went and took that and bought a piece of land. But Judas, it says, went unto his own place. And the Bible seems to indicate from those passages that, yes, he in fact was lost. The Bible speaks of him as the betrayer, the one who would betray, the one who was a traitor unto Christ, depending on which translations you read. And so it seems very clear that Judas was in fact lost. His sorrow over what he had done did not in fact lead him unto repentance. And so what you also have to keep in mind when you study Judas, and it is an interesting study. In fact, Wayne Jackson has an article on his website, ChristianCourier.com, about Judas, and walks through kind of a timeline of things leading up to the time that he would actually betray the Christ. And you remember Jesus himself saying that one of them has a devil in them, and obviously a reference to Judas Iscariot. But as they were reclining in that upper room, having that Passover meal together, Jesus would have actually been reclining toward Judas. There's some interesting articles that indicate evidence that that was the case. We know that John was reclining back toward him, but Jesus was reclining back toward Judas. And so even though he was the betrayer and the traitor and all of that, Jesus very clearly loved him to the very end. The question next is, where was Adam created? Where was Adam created? The Bible says he was then placed in the garden. So let's go to Genesis chapter 2. And we'll look at Genesis chapters 2 and 3. If you pick up in chapter 2, the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. This is verse 1. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. He rested on the seventh day from all of his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he had rested from all his work which God had created and made. So all that had been created and made was made prior to day seven. And then you have this history of the heavens and the earth, when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth, or the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, before any herb of the field had grown in it, for the Lord God had not caused rain on the earth, for there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Then the Lord God planted a garden eastward. Actually, it just says the Lord God planted. I misspoke there by saying then. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. What you have to also remember is this is written after the fact. And this is also written probably like a summary. The day that he had planted this garden eastward of Eden, there he put the man whom he had formed. And so it seems that as soon as man was made from the dust of the ground and the breath of life was breathed into his nostrils, he was then placed into this garden that had been made as well on that sixth day. And so you have those passages, and then you have into chapter 3, verse 23, Genesis 3:23. This is after, obviously, the sin that took place in the Garden of Eden. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. And so he was taken out of the garden, so there was a place outside of the garden at some point in time. And it seems to be maybe the case. Some commentators believe that it was the way that this reads in the original, that this was seen as somewhat of a temple plush area given to man, the Garden of Eden. And in that sense, that the entrance into the Garden of Eden, that would have been maybe the location. I don't know that the Bible exactly indicates that. We just kind of have an idea that he was made from the dust of the ground, placed in the Garden of Eden. After sin, they are removed from the Garden of Eden and given the responsibility of taking care of that, that they would actually... I'm trying to find the verse here. Till the ground from which he was taken. That's the phrase I was looking for. From which he was taken. In other words, from which he was made originally. But what you have to understand is this is all happening right there in the middle of that creation week. And so all this plush location is made. As soon as man is made, breath of life is breathed into him, and he is placed in the garden. And as you read, that seems to be maybe even the location where he's placed in that deep sleep, and then from his rib, woman is made. All right. Let's jump to our New Testaments. I'm kind of going back and forth on purpose here, if I can. John chapter 14 is our text. John 14. John 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And then makes expressly clear in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father except through me. So the question is, from that phrase, I go to prepare a place for you, was heaven not created until Jesus ascended? Or is it the case that it is still being created? A couple of thoughts here. I go to prepare a place for you. When he says, I go, there's a couple of ways, a couple of thoughts here that come about. He's having to go and make a purchase. That would be with his death, wherein he shed his blood to purchase the church, Acts 20, verse 28. I go, his resurrection may be mentioned as well in here, in the sense that this is going to light the way and give hope to all of mankind to go unto the Father. I go, his ascension, to rule at the right hand of God on David's throne, as they would consider that passage from David, where the Lord will sit on my throne. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, our heavenly home, most believe that it is still in a state of preparation. I would make this suggestion to us as we think about this. I've heard two cases being made. One, that this is a passage dealing directly with the church and not as much about heaven. And then I've heard the other side that is much more about heaven than it is the church. I would suggest to you that it is going to be hard to separate one from the other in this passage. Because essentially, the church, what Jesus did in purchasing the church, is the preparation for heaven. Preparing us for heaven. Preparing that place that we might be taken to heaven for eternity. And so in that sense, it might be seen as still in a state of preparation. We may not understand all of the how of that preparation. Clearly, I know I do not. But we trust in its reality nonetheless. It's been observed, at least in a figurative way, each one of us is providing the material for that mansion, literally just meaning that abiding place or that dwelling place, based upon what we are providing by laying up treasure in heaven, Matthew chapter 6, 19 through 21. But it is comforting to think about. And it certainly would have been immediately to those apostles that Jesus is now walking with after supper and telling them, do not be discouraged. Do not let your heart be so troubled that you are overcome by it. You believe in God, believe in me. I am preparing a place for you. And for us as well. It is often said, heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. And I think in that you kind of see the point being made of a state of preparation. He says, I will come again. There is that promise of His second return. Come again, receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And it is that hope of heaven that keeps the faithful going day by day. Next question has to do with King Saul. We have been studying recently, clearly, the United Kingdom, that time frame when we especially looked at 1 and 2 Samuel. The question is, will King Saul be in heaven? I'm going to say there's no way to know for sure. God certainly is the judge. But there are certainly some things against Saul, against his salvation, you might say. His record of jealousy, his hatred, his murder. Saul's rule as king was characterized by one of failure and one of rebellion, and directly rebelling against God while doing that, while serving as his king. Directly disobeying God, 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 1 to 35. Broke God's law by offering a sacrifice that only priests were supposed to offer, 1 Samuel 13. Saul was visited by evil spirits on several occasions, chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, chapter 19, chapter 23. He even tried to to murder his son Jonathan on one occasion, 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 33. King Saul ordered the slaughter of 85 innocent priests and their families, 1 Samuel 22, 18 through 19. Consulted a witch and asked her to conjure up Samuel from the dead. Another direct violation of God's law, by the way, 1 Samuel 28. Saul would end his life falling basically on his own sword. On behalf of Saul, the other side of the coin, you might say. You have to remember that Saul was God's choice to lead Israel. 1 Samuel chapter 9. And before Saul was made king, Samuel told him to visit some of the prophets in chapter 10, 1 Samuel. And at that time, Saul was told by Samuel that the Spirit of the Lord will come powerfully upon you, and you will prophesy with them, with those prophets, and you will be changed into a different person. and God is with you. But what we clearly know is that even a man after God's own heart, such as David, can sin against God. What we see from David versus what we see from Saul, by way of comparison, we see David's repentance in both Psalm 51, and we see him, the words that he says, even to Nathan, the prophet. But ultimately, this is God's realm, the realm of salvation. But this question is one that is similarly asked of that of the last king of the United Kingdom, and that is King Solomon. We'll save that one for another day. So I got to leave you with something to look forward to down the road. My thoughts on that particularly is that Saul was a lost individual. You may disagree with that, but we'll just have to disagree. We can discuss it later. Of all the miracles listed, the Bible never says that Jesus was in more than one place at a time. Do you think that he was? At least from what we read, it never really mentions that he was in more than one place at a time. And honestly, I wouldn't have any reason to think otherwise. And so if the one who asked the question might have more information and want to dig into that a little deeper, I'm certainly open to do so. Why were the years from 12 to 30 of Jesus' life left out of the Bible? I thought this was a pretty interesting question. And it got me thinking a little bit, of course. All these have, clearly, but there's quite a bit of the life of Jesus that is left out of Scripture. Not everything could possibly be written. I mean, we look at the Gospels as biographies of the life and, of course, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we have really much more about his ministry written because that was the reason which he was born, was to minister to mankind. The Son of Man has come not to be ministered unto, but to minister. That was the purpose in his life. When you think about, we get a snapshot at age 12, but we really have nothing before that, other than when he's as an infant having to be taken into Egypt to spare his life. We have the birth of Jesus, and then we have him at 12 years old. So what about that span of time? There's quite a bit that is left out during that time frame, and then from age 12 clearly through 30. But that is the point where we begin to see Jesus as he begins his public ministry, and that's why he was here. And one thing also we need to remember, the Bible is not exhaustive. It's not an exhaustive history of all that Jesus did. In fact, John writes that that not every miracle could be written, that the volumes of the world could not handle it, could not hold all that Jesus did. Yet he says, these are written that you might believe. And so by inspiration, John wrote those specific miracles and sermons, by the way, when you study that, and sermons that went alongside of those miracles to be able to teach that Jesus is the very Son of the living God. John 20, verse 30 through 31. The last question for tonight will be this. Who made the first church? Who made the first church? I know this one in particular was from one of our young people, so I thought it was very a good question and a good way to end a lesson like this. Jesus made the first church. In Matthew chapter 16, he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Some say thou art John the Baptist, or Elias, or one of the prophets, maybe Jeremiah. Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it in any way. And I will give unto thee the keys to the kingdom of heaven." And so in that passage, Jesus said, "I will build my church." Prior to that, there is no church. You have the fact that it is also referred to by Jesus as the kingdom. He says in another passage, that it would come during the lifetime of some of those. He said, you will not taste of death until you have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Mark 9 and verse 1. It was pre-denominational, meaning it came before there were any denominational churches whatsoever. The saved were added to it. Acts 2 and verse 47, after having obeyed the gospel. And its history is given in the book of Acts and the New Testament letters that we have by inspiration, giving us insight how the church should live, how we should worship, how we should serve God, in order that we might bring glory unto the Father through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 3 and verse 20 and 21. Because Christ is the head of His church, the first church. It's not a church you want to be a part of. It's the church that we are doing our very best to be a part of and to emulate that which we read in Scripture about that first church. Again, it predates denominationalism because denominationalism is literally a division of the truth. And therefore, we only want to follow the truth of God's Word. We can be saved in it. We can be saved by it, by Jesus Christ Himself adding us to His church, having obeyed the gospel. Have you taken those steps? Are you willing to live faithfully according to His Scripture, where He has given us all the information that we need that pertains unto life and godliness? 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. There's a need that you have this evening, or a way that we might help and encourage. Please come to the front while we stand, while we sing.